do we understand our world? Just a lot of things. And last week we looked at the foundations of sociology. I thought it was going to go 2 weeks, but actually I covered about what was needed to be covered in that last week. And so this week we move on to the foundations of ethnology. And what we're going to deal with here is this whole idea of where did ethnic groups come from? And how does God deal with the whole idea of our identity? And what is our identity? Is it found in our ethnic group? Is it found in something else other than that? And then, of course, you realize anytime sin gets a hold of any concept or any idea, sin then takes that idea and destroys it and takes it and twists it and bends it in ways that God never intended for it to be bent or twisted or destroyed. And so what we want to do is take a look at the whole idea of ethnology. It deals with ethnic groups. Now, the interesting thing is, you won't hear me mention races very much in this message. And it's because the whole idea of race actually never originated with God. God never intended for us to be separated according to the races. He actually meant for society, and it was only because of our sin that this was the case, but to be separated more according to ethnic groups, according to languages, building from a family, a godly father and a godly mother, raising their children, and then that family expanding, and then as a result, that family would have natural leadership that would rise up within from the dads who were godly men. And that's where God intended for leadership to rise up to. Now, what's very interesting is where the whole idea of race came from, and the whole idea of race actually came from a book called The Origin of Species, or the phrase, and it had a subtitle on it called The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Now, if you don't realize who wrote that book, or you're not aware biologically or even philosophically what that book was, that was a book that was by Charles Darwin. And it was the book where he basically put forth the idea of evolutionary theory, that God did not create man, that man basically evolved from lower forms of life. I will say this in complete consternation to the second law of thermodynamics, that things are actually going into a state of greater and greater disorder, not into a greater state of order, but evidently the whole universe was turned on its head at the very beginning, according to these guys, and it's still being turned on its head, where even in the midst of entropy, where everything is going into a greater and greater state of disorder, yet as far as the evolution of all the species that are on the earth, and even the races, as Charles Darwin said here, these things were actually getting better and better and better. It is clear from the context that Darwin had not only in mind races of humans, but also races of animals, but he did have within that idea the whole idea of races of humans. One of the leading modern evolutionists of our day is a guy named George Gaylord Simpson. He says, quote, races of man have, or perhaps one should say, had exactly the same biological significance as the subspecies of other species of mammals. Now, you may just be like, man, Pastor John, you're getting into some wild stuff here at the beginning. I thought we were going to talk about ethnology. We are. But you need to understand, God doesn't refer to these things as races. And he doesn't see us as races. It says in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, that God made humanity from one common ancestor. In fact, in that passage, it actually says from one blood all of mankind was made. And we need to understand there are not multiple races. We're the ones who have divided ourselves by the amount of melatonin in our skin, unfortunately, or where we are. By the way, everybody's got melatonin. Some just has more than others. And the interesting thing is we should not be separated according to our skin color. We should not be separated in all these ways that God never intended for man to be separated. It was also, it's fascinating because you have the whole idea by Darwin that each race had a subspecies with a long evolutionary history of its own, meaning that basically the white race came from a whole different set of founders than the black race, or any of the brown races, or the oriental races, and what Darwin basically held was that all these various races came from their own foundation. They all evolved on their own, and that some were considered major parts of the species and others were considered subspecies, meaning less than the other species. And what was really sad was along comes a guy named Thomas Huxley, who was responsible for the widespread acceptance of evolution in the 19th century. And it's scary. This is a quote by Huxley. "No rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior of a white man. And if this is true, it is simply incredible that when all the disabilities are removed and our prognathous relative has a fair field and no favor, as well as no oppressor, he will not be able to compete successfully with his bigger-brained and smaller-jawed rival in a contest which is to be carried out by thoughts and not by bites." That is one of the most racist statements I have ever heard in my entire life. It disgusts me even to say it. What Huxley was saying is, as an evolutionist, he believed that the black race was a subspecies to the white race. And guys, one of the things that was so scary about all this stuff is that these views came out of the evolutionary movement. Now, the modern evolutionary movement has tried its hardest to steer away from these things and to get away from these things. You may know right now Planned Parenthood is in the news big time. You should hear some of the things the founder of Planned Parenthood said and what some of her interests were, which was to basically, through abortion, get rid of some of the races. Get rid of what she considered to be inferior people so as to bring the superior race to fruition and to its place of dominance that it should have. And there were a lot of very arrogant things that came out of it. And arrogant things that came out of the West. One of the worst is this, that Adolf Hitler grew up and he understood this theory, understood this philosophy. And then Nietzsche took it and said there is no God and there is no real meaning. And what we need to do is try to advance our own DNA to the best of our ability. And out of that came Nazi Germany. And the whole idea that there were certain races that were not even desirous of having around anymore, and that the ultimate solution was to gather these races and to kill them off. And what's fascinating, folks, is this came right out of it. And honestly, if you were to grasp and understand that they viewed humans as subspecies, they saw us not as one group. We are in one category, Homo sapiens, but they believe that we all arose in our own evolutionary cycle coming up, and that each race represents a different evolutionary cycle. I want you to understand, the Word of God has nothing to do with that statement. It has nothing to do with that view. We all have two common ancestors, Adam and Eve and Noah and Mrs. Noah. I'm sorry, it just doesn't say who she is, okay? It's Noah and Mrs. Noah. Okay, and if, you know, I'm not going to go there. Okay. We all have those two common ancestors, and Scripture tells us that we came from that common ancestor, and we came from that common blood, and so it truly is the human race. That's the only race there is, humans. And it's those who want to divide us up into races that would have us compete and come against one another in this situation. Let me go straight to the Scriptures. God, the first thing we see in Genesis chapter 10 and then Genesis chapter 11 is the expansion of humanity. By the way, this expansion of humanity was commanded originally in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. You can write that down. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Hear this next statement. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 9, after the flood, and it says, Genesis 9, verse 1 says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, expand out to where you are filling the entire earth. It began as families, eventually grew to regions, and became tribes and ethnic groups, and eventually even nations. Look at Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. And just by the way, just look at verse 1, because verse 1 is astounding in the field of archaeology, okay? It says, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now look at this first section. It says, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. And from these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into the nations. Now, some people are going to go, wait a minute, I thought that chapter 11 was the Tower of Babel where the languages were dispersed. Realize the Bible has this process, and it's a Hebrew way of communicating. And what it does is it gives you the big picture, and then it will go into the little picture and more specific. It does that with creation in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the specific work of God with Adam and how Adam came about and how Eve came about. And so you have these kind of these wide shots and then a tight shot, if you will. And so right here we have another one in chapter 10. We have this wide shot of humanity and what happened as the nations dispersed. And then we're going to see the tight shot of what happened to bring it about in chapter 11. But it says right here that you have all these different nations, but what happened at first were you had the sons of these men that were coming along, the sons of guys like Gomer and Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. And what's really interesting, and believe me, we don't have time for this, but I was studying all week long and seeing where certain nations were coming out of this. And what happens is you have linguists that go out and begin to look at these words and look at the derivatives of these words. And you have basically most of Europe being inhabited as a result of this group of people. But what's really interesting is that you actually have also India being inhabited as well in one of the nations. And some people are like, wait, east is east and west is west. But what's interesting is when you go into those who study languages, those who really want to understand Western languages at their best will actually go to India and study Sanskrit, because basically Sanskrit is one of our forefathers of the nations and of the languages as they come into the Western region. And so that's fascinating, because a lot of people just thought that was crazy until they began to realize, and the linguists began to realize what an incredible link there is language-wise with this. And that would make sense within the biblical framework, because what actually originally separated the nations was language more than anything else. And it goes on, look at verse 10, 19 and 20. It says, the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And so we see first it begins with a man, the sons of Ham, then it is according to their families. And so the families are the next unit of society, then their languages, that's how they wound up being split up. And then they began to be known by their lands, and then eventually lands became nations over time. And so what happened was the population of the earth moved into regions after the flood as they grew. And then what was happening was God's intent was for this growing expansion to continue, but that basically mankind would be ruled in the way that this is showing, that you would see first a man and then his family, and then the influence of that man, the influence of that father over his family, i.e., go back to last week, because God wants men to rise up and lead. And he wants them so badly to rise up and lead. And our sociology is going to be seriously messed up until men do in this land or any land where it's the case. And so God meant for these nations to begin with a man. That man influences his family. That family begins to influence the families that they are with. And as a result, they begin to grow into a ethnic group based on the leadership of the male in the home, a man being a godly man and leading his family in a godly manner. And so you see it goes from families, languages, eventually, and of course this is where they split up. We'll see that in a minute in chapter 11. And then eventually their lands, because we're going to find out in Acts chapter 17 that God set boundaries for the habitation of mankind. I believe that's why we will never see until the Antichrist arises one person that will rule the entire world, because God's eventually going to set a boundary on them, and they're not going to be able to do that. God's intent was a growing expansion. By the way, I believe God's intent actually at first was more of an agrarian society. Remember, they weren't allowed to eat meat until after the fall or after the flood. But the concentration of men, and here's where we got to understand, and here's where basically understanding the foundations of sin, that word hamartiology that we dealt with earlier, and the foundations of sin, if we don't understand that man is fallen and man is sinful and man is basically selfish, man is not basically good, guys. And I'm sorry, I know that goes against everything that you're hearing from a lot of different places, but man is not basically good. Man is evil. Man is selfish. Man is self-centered. And the reason that God wanted it to be a spread-out situation, because anywhere there was going to be a concentration of men meant that there would be a concentration of sin and rebellion in the place where they congregated together, and it would grow. God intended for men to be ruled by family leaders, not a centralized government, but God always desired government to focus and function primarily on the local level. Because let me say this, when we realize that our leaders in Little Rock, okay, we have some leaders that are in Little Rock, do they really care about us, or do they care primarily about their family and where their family is? I want to tell you, because of selfishness, they primarily care about their family and where their family is. It becomes even more removed when you go to Washington. And understand this, anytime we remove more and more of our leadership from the local level, just expect for that to become more and more selfish, more and more dominated by people who are just trying to get reelected so that they can maintain power, rather than have a genuine, honest-to-goodness interest in the people that they govern. And what's amazing is, if you want to find that in the best way possible, you find it in the individual family, and then you find it in a very, very localized government over people, because they are very concerned about the people who are directly underneath them. I realize those are some pretty bold things to say, but I really believe that that was God's original intent. Second thing we see is after the expansion of humanity, we see, secondly, the rebellion of humanity. Look at Genesis 10, beginning in verse 8. It says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city." Now, you're going to note that I did a little liberty with the translation there. But what I'm trying to do is get you to realize that when it talks about Nimrod, what it's saying about Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He was the first one that kind of rose up, and he was the very first mighty man that rose up among people. Now, wherever you see the term mighty man in the rest of Scripture, you need to realize that what it's referring to is a warrior. You're referring to somebody who is a warrior and who has great skill in making war and conquering other people. And so what happened was, Nimrod was this first guy that rose up, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But what he was hunting was, he was hunting men. And by the way, this is borne out when you get into the writings of that period. It's borne out when you go into Josephus, who is the Jewish historian who we gain a great deal of information from. And what happened was that Nimrod rose up, and Nimrod was a mighty warrior. He basically sought to gather land, and instead of having people dispersed, and instead of having families basically ruling their own families, Nimrod was the first one who said, by conquering, by war, by being in defiance of God, basically he was going to gather men unto himself, and he was going to make for himself a great kingdom. This is the first time, by the way, anywhere in Scripture that the word kingdom is used. And believe me, it's not meant in a good manner. It's not meant as a good thing. And what happened was, Nimrod began to gather men unto himself, and he began to gather more men unto himself, and he began to gather this great grouping of people. And we're even going to see in chapter 11, as it expands out, what happens is that Nimrod begins to want to build this mighty city. And according to Josephus and a lot of the Jewish historians, Nimrod was very, very furious with God because God had flooded the earth. And he was leading mankind in a rebellion against God for that. And Nimrod's desire was to build a city and to build a culture and to build a people who rejected and no longer submitted to God. And in its place, Nimrod and the place of Babylon began to raise up new gods and began to do exactly what Romans chapter 1 says, is when we are no longer thankful and acknowledge God, we begin to worship beasts, four-footed animals, other men, and we don't worship Almighty God. And basically, that was what was going on at Babylon at the very beginning. Martin Luther said this about Nimrod. He suggested that the way this word hunter should be interpreted, that it is not talking about Nimrod's ability to hunt wild game. He was not a hunter of animals. He was a hunter of men. He was a warrior. It was through his ability to fight and kill and rule ruthlessly that his kingdom in the Euphrates Valley city states, and basically in the Euphrates Valley, the city of Babylon and the states that were around it was consolidated. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty despot in the land. He was an arrogant tyrant, defiant before the face of the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty despot, haughty before the face of the Lord." Now, we go into Genesis 11 now, because we're seeing this rebellion of humanity. At first, we see the expansion of humanity, but then along comes Nimrod, and Nimrod begins to say, no, I don't want to spread. I don't want to fill the earth. I don't want to subdue the earth and fill the earth. What I want to do is subdue men and fill an area that will be great for my name and great for my glory. And so Nimrod begins to build this kingdom. He begins to build this empire around him, and he begins to fight, and he begins to use the weapons of war to begin to not have men go away, but to have men come around him and build him as a great man and as a great leader. And so we have in Genesis chapter 11 this statement. It says, "Now the whole world used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the valley or in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' It says, 'The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them.'" Now understand, that is within the context of the sovereignty of God. What happened was, and this is telling the story of Nimrod from a much closer perspective, what happened was they gathered in the very valley where it said that Nimrod ruled. And what happened was, as they gathered in that valley, they said, you know what? We're going to be scattered. We're eventually going to be scattered. And he said, what we need to do is come together and build a mighty city and then build a mighty tower in the midst of that city that reaches up into heaven itself. And by the way, the phrase of that could mean, like we see depicted in pictures, that they were trying to build this tower that would reach into heaven itself. But many of the commentators and the people who understand that region better say, basically what was happening in that point was they were building this tower, and the tower was huge. But the primary purpose of the tower was that they began to use what is called, what we now know as the zodiac. And they began to worship the stars, and they began to worship the hosts of heaven instead of Almighty God. And so it was their desire to build this tower. And understand, Nimrod understood that these people knew from their past that God had said, no, fill the earth. Don't gather in one place. Fill it. And so Nimrod knew in order for him to accomplish this great city-state, for him to accomplish this great empire, he was going to have to do something to throw off the religion of Almighty God. He was going to have to create a different religion that they would want to come to and work under so that would be their religion, that would be their God, or in this case, gods that they would serve as they made a mighty nation for themselves. And so Nimrod had this desire for this temple, and those who understand the temple and look into it and look into the things there say that basically it's where the zodiac began. Basically, what we find later in Scripture in Revelation is it talks about Babylon is the mother of all false religions. In fact, it calls her the whore and the mother of all evil and false religions. And so what happened in Babylon is they began to construct this religion of their own making, of their own desires. And they began, and Nimrod said, man, let's gather to ourselves. Let's be great in ourselves. Remember what he said? They took brick and they took mortar and they made this statement. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. In other words, this was not meant for God's glory. This was not meant for God's praise. This was not meant to magnify the Lord. This city was meant to magnify themselves. It was a city that was meant to be for their glory and for their honor and for their praise. And so what happened was this began to take place, and we see the rebellion of man against God. This was probably under the leadership of Nimrod, because in the previous chapter, this would be right about the time he lived. This would be his work. It's in the very region that it said that he began to build this, this mighty empire. And so what happened was God realized this. If they keep doing this, God knew that mankind would condemn themselves by going after this new religion where they worshiped themselves and they honored themselves and it was all about themselves. And saints, that same religion exists today. You can either have a view of God that comes out of the scriptures where God is exalted and God is praised and God is worshiped and God is honored, or you can have the twisting of it that is in our day where in the name of God we honor ourselves and we build up ourselves, and it's all about us and it's all about what we can get from it rather than bringing glory and honor and praise to Almighty God. So really there's nothing new on the face of the earth. This is still going on in our day. Well, it says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, God said, "Come, let us go down." By the way, there's three different statements in there. There's actually two different statements about come. Men say to one another, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." And then God says, "Come, let us go down," which is really kind of cool when you realize that God is in the heavens, and it says that the earth is his footstool. It's basically where he puts his feet. Okay, God doesn't actually have feet. He's spirit. But God uses anthropomorphisms to help us grasp how great and how awesome he is. And the earth is his footstool. So God, men are building this tower and they're building this city. And we're gonna have a great name for ourselves. How many have ever flown in a plane? Not a jet, you know? Okay. You know what's really wild about a jet? I flew over the great pyramids of Egypt when I went to South Sudan. You know what they look like? Little tiny pimples. All the greatness that man sought to acquire for himself, when you see it from the heavens, it's just a little pimple. In fact, if you'll go to the moon and look back, which we've got some shots, I don't personally, okay? But our astronauts have some shots, and it just looks like a little blue planet. You're not even aware, really, of anything that man's trying to do to glorify himself. The Twin Towers, for the longest time, were the kind of the symbol of the greatness of American might and the greatness of the American dollar and the greatness of the American economy. And you know what? You get up that high in the air and it just kind of looks like a couple of tiny dominoes sitting next to one another. All the things that we think are so mighty and so awesome, you need to understand that Almighty God looks upon it and it's laughable. It's just laughable to Almighty God that man thinks he's just going to make a great name for himself and he's going to build this big, gigantic city and this massive tower that impresses other men, because when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we deceive ourselves. But when we put ourselves in comparison to Almighty God, like I said, the great pyramids of Egypt are kind of little pimples on the little brown face of the earth, or sand, whatever sand color is. I'll say sand color, okay? And they're just like tiny little pimples on the face of the earth, barely even noticeable. And so man says, "Let us come down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, here's why, okay? I realize I've been dealing with a lot of biblical history. Hang on with me for a minute, because here's where it's going to get kind of wild. Okay, we've seen the expansion of humanity. We've seen the rebellion of humanity. We've seen the confusion of humanity. And you say, why would God do this? Why is God confusing their languages? I mean, I don't understand. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Because there are some people that would say, you know, this is just Old Testament stuff. It's not like the New Testament teaches this stuff. We need to be more of a New Testament person instead of an Old Testament. You ever hear that kind of garbage? You know, we follow the words that are in red, buddy. Not, you know, you're going back, you're talking out of Genesis 1 through 11. I mean, come on. We're modern people. Well, if you're modern people, you don't care much for the New Testament either. You realize it's 2,000 years old. It's not like it's modern, okay? But it is the Word of God, and it's the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 26. By the way, this is where Paul is preaching at Mars Hill, and he's preaching to the Greeks. And one of the things he states here is he says he made, and by the way, so this is Paul teaching the most educated people of his generation. Okay? These are the smartified people. Okay? This is smarty pants you. And Paul's right in the middle of it. If there was ever a time for Paul to modify some of the scripture and to say, hey, we know that some of this stuff is back there. We're going to evolve to where we don't need that kind of stuff anymore. This would have been the place for Paul to do that. And Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live upon all the face of the earth. In other words, he's exactly touting what is going on in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So what God is doing is, God first set, by the way, if you go back to the Old Testament, after the flood, God said, I am not going to strive with man. 70 years will be his days. And after that, I'm not striving with man anymore. In other words, God said, I'm going to set a limit on your years. You get 70 years. By the way, if you're over 70, you're living on borrowed time, okay? You should be grateful. But God said at the most, he's going to strive with us for 70 years at the most. And you need to know this. The Bible says, the Word of God makes it very clear. You don't know whether you're going to be here today, tomorrow, or not. So be right with God right now. He's not saying you got till 70. You don't have to worry about this till 70. That's wrong. God said you could be called today. You could be called before today is over. Are you ready to stand before God? Now here's what Paul is saying, though. God first set a boundary for their times. He set a time limit on life. But then he also set a boundary for their habitation. And he began to put them into nations. They didn't want to go on their own, so God confused the languages, and they all moved into their own nation according to their own language. And yes, over time, different dictators have tried to rise up. Let me just say, Nimrod wasn't the first. We've had our Napoleons. We've had our Saddam Husseins. We've had our Stalins. We've had our Hitlers. And there's always going to be another one that's going to rise up and say, I'm going to build this empire that's going to last forever. And if we're not careful in America, we're going to think we are the same thing. And we're not. Nations come, nations go. But God's grace remains the same. Why would God do this? Why did God do that at Babel? It says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Why did God do this? Because he knew that the congregation of men, the congregating of men, and that's a bad word because we're a congregation, okay? But I'll tell you this, this can even happen in churches, where it's all about getting as many people in a room as possible, and we forget it needs to be about making disciples of Jesus Christ. It is not about us getting a bunch of people in this room. It is about everybody that is in this room being trained this morning by the Scriptures, trained in the presence of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that when we leave this place, God wants every single one of us to be a missionary, not just folks that go to China, or folks that go to Africa, or folks that go to Europe, or folks that go to somewhere other than those three places, okay? The mission field is just outside your door. And by the way, students, if you've got a lost roommate, the mission place is inside your door, okay? If you've got family members that need to know Christ, if you have a brother that needs to know Christ, a dad that needs to know Christ, a mom, whatever it is, the mission field is wherever there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus. And so God said he put us into these gatherings so that we would not have the ability to congregate amongst ourselves trying to make a great name for ourselves, but God would allow us to continually be humbled in just living life so that we would realize there has to be more to this life. So what we would do is, in our dissatisfaction with ourselves, in our dissatisfaction with life, in our dissatisfaction with us being able to build some great name or some great kingdom for ourselves, we would begin to grope for Almighty God. and say, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something worth living for. There's got to be something worth dying for. And we would grope after him if we might find him. And what's amazing is Scripture says he's not far from us. This is an awesome thing when you realize this, and thus we move to the last point of this morning, and that is the redemption of humanity. What happens after this, and I won't go through it, but the rest of chapter 11 hits the descendants of the son of Noah named Shem. And it's like, well, why? Because what God is going to do from this point is he's not going to give us an everlasting table of nations and let us know what all the nations are. God is moving toward what he is doing and what he has purposed. And what God is doing and what God has purposed is going to be through a man named Abraham. In fact, his first name was Abram until God got him, and then God eventually changed his name to Abraham. And then out of Abraham, he said, man, you're all the nations are going to be blessed by you. Why? How? They were going to be blessed because the Christ was going to come through Abraham and through his family. And at this point, the only reason for genealogies is to point us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ and to show us what God is doing. Yes, there was an expansion of the nations, but as the nations expanded, what happened? Rebellion expanded. And then mankind decided, I'm just going to make a name for myself. And they tried to come together and just make it all about us. And it was never meant to be about us. It is about Almighty God. It is about his glory. So God, the offended one, God, the one who's been left behind in all of this, takes all of this and shows us the expansion of the nations to the point where he has to destroy the world because of the level of the wickedness. And then we come out of the flood and the nations expand once again. And then God has to eventually split the nations by the languages being confused because mankind is once again reaching toward wickedness. And so God is showing us, look, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. You're not going to save yourself ever. Not your efforts, not your desires, not your accomplishments. Not your governmental structures. None of that is going to save you. You know what is going to save you? God takes the genealogies, and instead of going out, he goes in. And he's going to show us his son. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is going to come to this earth, and he's going to die on a cross to pay for our sins, to pay the penalty we should have to pay for our rebellion. And then that son is going to die, and he's going to be buried, and 3 days later, he's going to raise from the dead. Now, if you would, and I've just got two things, and then maybe we can have a brief time of invitation. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. So how is God going to deal with this whole thing of the nations? In fact, start over, go to Acts chapter 2 first, okay, before you go to Ephesians 2. If you want to, stick a finger in Ephesians 2, and then go to Acts 2. How is God going to do this? Because you see, initially, man wanted to make a great name for himself. And so God takes the languages and he just confuses them. And so now there are all these languages and men are realizing, I can't do it for myself. It's not about me. It's not about my love of myself. I can't make something for myself. And they begin to grope after God. They want something more. And then we see this incredible day. You see, Jesus has been crucified, been resurrected from the dead. He told his disciples, go and tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, the church begins. God's great, glorious reclamation, redemption project among mankind will begin with his agents and his regents going out, being those people who are born again in his church. And what happens? Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and they were astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And then what's awesome is this. Peter then stands up and says, this is what God promised. This is what God said. And he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what you see happening here, saints, and I believe what is taking place here in Acts chapter 2 is a reverse Babel. You see, mankind was going to try to save himself through his own efforts. He was going to try to save himself for his own glory. And he was going to try to make it all about him. And so God confuses all the languages so the men are separated. But then on that day where God's going to begin his marvelously wonderful redemption project, they are all in Jerusalem because of the Passover and because of what has just taken place. And suddenly that day, the Spirit of God falls. The church is born. And what happens? Suddenly all these guys who are simply Jewish guys, and honestly, they're not highly educated Jewish guys. They're just Jewish guys. And suddenly they are speaking in all these languages that are present. And what are they doing? Are they talking about man's glory? Are they talking about let's make something for man? Are they talking about this is all about us? Let's make a name for ourselves. No, it says we hear them declaring the glories of God. Suddenly a reverse Babel takes place. And they're all hearing what it's really about. It's about God and it's about God's glory. And then Peter's going to step up and he's going to say, by the way, it's also about one other thing. If you want God and God is his glory, it's the gospel. And by the end of it, the Spirit of God moves upon this group of people. And they eventually say to him, men and brethren, what must we do? They were cut to the heart. And they come in repentance and they come in faith. And then God takes all the nations and he shows them it's about him, it's about his glory, but it's also about his mercy and it is about his grace and it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God brings them into a place where in their own languages they hear these things being spoken. And then God redeems them through what is going to be his reclamation, redemption project, Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus. Now here's the other thing, and we'll go do this quickly. Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Because what is he doing? Okay, he's taken all the languages and he's brought them together to hear the gospel and hear about the greatness of God. What else is he hearing? Or what else are they hearing? Or what else is happening? And it's really cool. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 14. Talking about Jesus, and it says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And what this is talking about, if you'll go all the way back to verse 11, he talks about the great problem and the great difficulty that exists between Jew and Gentile, and they don't get along with each other, and they don't like each other. And so God not only brings a reverse Babel where they hear the gospel and they realize the answer is Jesus, but then here in Ephesians he says, and by the way, when he causes them, when they are saved, Scripture says when we are saved, John chapter 3, what are we? Two words. One's born, the other's again. Say it with me. Born again. We are born from above. We are not who we were before, saints. We are brand new. And so when we are born again, how does God deal with the racism? How does God deal with the ethnic problems that exist and the hatred that just seems to grow? And how is God going to deal with the racism that's in our day? How's it going to be solved? It's not going to be solved with us saying, why don't we just get all together and like one another? God does it by the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he takes the Jew and he takes the Gentile. By the way, that's all the races. Okay, that's all the ethnic groups. Just puts all of them in the Gentile category and then God's people, the Jews. And what does he do? He takes them, and in Jesus Christ, he makes them from the men they were, the sons of Adam, who are just simply going to be a problem and who are going to rebel, and he makes them into one brand new man in himself. You know what God meant to be the answer for racism and the answer for all the ethnic difficulties across the world? The gospel of Jesus Christ and his church. It should be the place where our selfishness is put to death. It should be the place where our self-centeredness is put to death. And what God can do is he can take all the ethnic that was divided at Babel because they wanted to rebel against God corporately. And what does he do? He brings them through the gospel of Jesus Christ into one brand new man. And in Jesus Christ, we can and we have the ability to and we are commanded to love one another. Guys, it's awesome. We look at the foundations of ethnology and what we see, okay? What we see is this. God showed us how the nations came about. And he showed us that even as the nations come about and as the nations exist, the nations are going to rebel. And what's really interesting is it says in James chapter 4, what is the source of the wars and the fighting and the difficulties among you? And it says, your source is your own desires. You kill and you steal because you cannot have. And it says you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss because you want to spend everything on your own pleasure and on yourself. It is the selfishness of man that creates the difficulties and the problems that are in our society. But in Jesus Christ, God takes men from whatever group they are. And what I love is when we get to heaven, it's every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The gospel goes forth to bring them to Christ and to bring them to God by his grace. And then what happens is when we go out with the gospel, it is the answer for the nations. It is the answer for racism. It is the answer for the ethnic problems. Because it's kind of like this. If you're going to try to just make it about race, then how come in Africa the Hutus and the Tutsis are the same skin color, but they're killing one another? They're chopping one another to people with machetes. Because it's not about your color, folks. It's about your selfishness. Let me say this. Let me say that a little differently. It's not about our color. It's about my selfishness. And hopefully you'll make that same statement. Not, it's about Pastor John's selfishness, okay? Trying to help you here a little bit, okay? It's the fact that my favorite person is me. If Christ does not have control of my life. So what do we need to do? And I've just got as the application. Number two, we need to address racism. We need to address the issues of our day. And I'll tell you, one of them is racism. And it's horrible. But I want you to know, when I went back and I started studying, I started realizing that one of the foundations, and by the way, racism would have existed even if Darwin wouldn't have come along, okay? We divide because we want somebody that looks and acts just like us. That's why we divide, and I think it's sad. Because some of my greatest blessings is being around people that neither look like nor act like me. And they're awesome to be around. Guys, we need to address racism. We need to address it, first of all, is this. God doesn't teach racism. God doesn't teach that we're separate races descending from a different branch of evolution. God teaches that we were all one blood, we were all one people, and we were all his creation. And the reason that there is a problem in the earth is because of sin and because of selfishness. Now, let me say, we also need to address racism. And we really do, because it's tearing us apart. But I want you to know, racism is not going to be addressed by me trying to have a big come together of all the races. We're going to address racism by going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's only going to be as we become one new man in Christ that we're going to be able to love one another. And then hopefully the love they see in the body of Christ will be what draws them out of the racism, out of the things that they embrace, into Christ. We don't have a lot of time. At Shaddy's wedding, Shaddy and Sarah's celebration of their wedding, one of Shaddy's uncles is from France. And he came up to me and he asked me an interesting question. He said, I'd like to ask you a question, but I don't want to cause a problem. Said, fire away. Said, I've been in the United States about 2 weeks. And it is amazing to me, and I don't understand why the churches are divided according to the races. And what's wild is he looked at me like I was going to have some answer. You know? And I looked at him, and the only thing I could say to him right from the start was, "That's a shame, isn't it? That is to the shame of the churches." And I told him, I said, "Some of it's cultural, but honestly, a lot of it is just simply that we're not living by our birthright in Christ. And we're allowing the world to tell us we're not one in Jesus." And I said, "You know, we want to try to do whatever we can at Calvary to try to fight against this. And we don't want to live that way. And let me say this to you, if you've got remnants of racism and you repent, because it's ungodly. And it so dishonors Christ. I'm going to say something, get me in trouble. If you're more concerned about flying a Confederate flag than you are about offending a black brother, examine your heart. I know it's heritage. My mom and dad are from Alabama. Don't you think I know it's heritage? But let me ask you a question. Is that so valuable to people in our society? And I have to say this, but Christians, that if you know, and I talked to several of my brothers who are black, and they said, "Man, all I can tell you is when we saw one of those flying on something coming toward us, we knew there was going to be trouble." Can we not die to ourselves? Can we not die to ourselves, folks? All right? Can we not die to ourselves? And let me say this. Anytime racism raises its ugly head, can we not die to ourselves? As much as it's in my power, be at peace with all men. Not as much as it's in my power to demand my own rights. And I know that's not a popular position to take at times. But guys, we need to fight it. We need to fight it. And a part of fighting it is me laying down one of my rights. I'm okay with it. Because I'll say this for everybody that's married, you know what it means. You doggedly hold to your rights in a marriage, good luck to you. Part of the reason that God gives you marriage is for you to learn to die to yourself. And then, if that's not enough, He brings this screaming, precious little thing that you think is so cute that does not give a flying rip about your sleep patterns. Or whether you just put on a new shirt, that baby goes, "New shirt, bleh, cool." And he doesn't even think that. I don't know what a baby's thinking. I can't tell you what a baby's thinking. Feed me. Love me. Make it all about me. And then hopefully raise me not to be a little brat. Okay? By the way, he doesn't say that. He's like, "Feed me, love me, give me everything I want." It's your responsibility before God to raise them not to be brats. Guys, God calls us to lay down our rights. And let me ask you this. When somebody comes from France and just asks me that question, you guys got an answer for it? And by the way, I could walk across town and go to the, and I hate to even say this word, the black churches and ask the same question. Why? Why don't we love each other enough to worship with each other? And by the way, some of it's style difference. I want you to know there should never be a lack of love. Because when there is, man, do we short-circuit the gospel. Because if they actually watched it overcome racism, they'd watch something powerful enough that they might want to know what in the world it is. You see, God gave the ethnic groups. Why? Because if we all gathered amongst ourselves, we'd be evil. So He put us into groups so that we would grope after God. And then God was going to one day bring the answer, and the answer was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He even did a reverse Babel the first time the gospel was going to be preached widely and openly. And then God was going to take all the various ones and all their various selfish tendencies, and He's going to make them one new man in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Let me ask you a question. Isn't God's plan better than man's plan? I pray that we'll get on it. And I'll tell you, The first thing is address racism, and then the second thing is redeem racism. And the only way you're going to do that is with the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living out what it means in your everyday life when it comes to people of other groups than yours. And may God give us grace that we would do that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father,